podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Let's turn on our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. We'll be reading that in just a moment. We've started a series of messages called Seismic Shifts. We've been looking at the difference that Jesus made when he came into this world. Jesus was a difference maker. So you realize that the world before Jesus and the world after Jesus, never the same, completely different. And that he started a revolution that literally rocked the world. It changed the world. And he is still changing the world. You know, 2,000 years after Jesus, he is still changing the world one life at a time. Jesus brought a seismic shift to the world. You might say that perhaps Jesus was the most influential person who ever lived on the face of this earth. And it makes sense since we as Christians believe that he is God come in the flesh. Of course, you would expect if God were to come in the flesh that that person would have a greater impact than any person in all of history. Physically speaking, a seismic shift is a change in the earth below our feet that produces earthquakes and mountains and canyons and weather events and all sorts of changes. But there are other types of seismic shifts as well. Shifts that happen that change the world and the way that we live. And we have lived through some of these. At least I have in my days. I can remember some of the seismic shifts that have taken place over time. And sometimes they don't happen overnight. Sometimes it takes years for them to develop. It was the late 1970s, and in one of my math classes, one of my teachers started to talk about this thing called a computer. I had heard of computers before, but I mean, we didn't talk about computers as far as using individuals. That was something that, you know, they worked with in NASA and you know, big institutions. Well, they started talking about the fact that we were going to get some computers in our school. I had a friend named Mark who was very, very excited about the fact that we were getting computers in our school. Personally, I could care less about computers in my school. I thought it was just something for nerds to play around with and didn't have any interest in that whatsoever. He would come from the computer lab and show me these cards with holes punched in them, and I just kind of laughed at him and thought it was funny. And, you know, he was learning how to write programs and do things on this computer, and I said, I'm glad you're having fun with that, but it's not my thing. Didn't make much sense to me. Mark actually was the first person I knew who had a computer in his home those days. His dad worked with computers, and so he brought a Radio Shack computer to the house to work on. And Mark invited me over to his house, and he was so excited to show me the little things that this could do, and I just was not impressed at all by it. It just didn't make any sense to me. I wanted to go outside and throw a ball around, and he wanted to show me his computer. Well, fast forward 40 years. 40 years, right? And, you know, I and everybody else I know is carrying a computer around in my pocket daily and using a laptop every day in order to do my work and check my email and go on the internet. And it's something that we use every day. And my buddy Mark, well, he is writing the software for NASA's Mars rovers these days out in California. I've got a picture of Mark here. If you got that picture, I don't know if it'll pop up or not. There he is. Yeah, his license plate says, my other cars drive themselves on Mars. So, oh, Mark. You know, and he got in early, right? I don't think, you know, he was just a kid like I was, but he was interested in math and computers and things like that, and he got in on the ground floor, and it became a passion of his. And now he's got vehicles on Mars running software that he and a team of people have written. Incredible to me how far we have come since that day when I first heard about computers back in the late 70s. That is a seismic shift. It has changed the way that we do things as human beings. It has revolutionized our lives. But you know, I'm not alone in missing the boat. I'm not alone in not seeing it coming. Let me give you some quotes from some famous people. First one is from a man by the name of Darryl Zanuck, who worked for 20th Century Fox in 1946. He said, "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." Yeah, and the majority of us probably have one, at least one, maybe two, maybe three televisions in our homes. You can't seem to get away from screens these days. This guy didn't see how important the screen would one day become. This next is from Thomas Watson. He was the president of IBM in 1943. He said, "I think there is a world market for maybe five computers." Five computers. And you wonder why IBM is not at the head of things anymore. But that was 1943, so they did ride that wave. IBM did. The third one comes from Ken Olson from Digital Equipment Corporation. In 1977, he said, "There's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Why would you want a computer in your home? And now, like I said, we carry them around in our pocket all day long. And then Robert Metcalf in 1995, the founder of 3Com, said, "I predict the internet will soon go spectacularly supernova and in 1996 catastrophically collapse." And that we know that not to be the truth. The internet is the thing, right? It is the carrier of all of our information. We have gone from an industrial age to an information age, and the computer and the internet has had everything to do with that seismic shift. So that's just to illustrate the seismic shifts that we have lived through. But there was a seismic shift that took place during the time when Jesus came into this world that perhaps people don't recognize to be as important as it is. And we're looking at that in these passages of Scripture. And our story today represents a seismic shift that we are still working to embrace. Many of us still have problems with this shift. You see, Jesus wasn't like the other rabbis. Jesus came and he taught and he told people about God, but he wasn't like the other teachers. First of all, we saw last week that when Jesus came, he told people that their sins were forgiven. The other rabbis never said anything like that. But also we see today that Jesus was a friend of sinners. So we are in Mark chapter 2, and at least you are, I'm almost there. Mark chapter 2, and we are going to continue in this story, reading with verse 13. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word this morning. Help us to understand Jesus a little bit better. Change our hearts, change our minds, Father, that we might have a seismic shift that would take place in our lives as a result of knowing who Jesus is. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we move from a crowded house last week where they had to lower a man through the roof to now a crowded shoreline. Jesus is in Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee, and crowds are coming to him. We're taught that he is teaching large crowds. They are following him everywhere he goes, and he's taking the time to teach. So get this picture of Jesus during those days and that time of his ministry. He's surrounded by all kinds of different people, and he's taking every opportunity he can to teach them about the fact that the kingdom of God is here, that they need to repent of their sins and turn to God. Well, during this time, as he's teaching these large crowds, he not only has time for all of the people, he has time for individual people as well. And so we run across, first of all, an unexpected follower. An unexpected follower, his name is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Later we learn that he is also called Matthew. And he is sitting at the tax collector's booth. And that should cause bells to ring. And when we hear that he is sitting at the tax collector's booth, it should tell us something about this man. At least if you were alive during Jesus' day, if you heard that Jesus walked up to a man who was sitting at a tax collector's booth, you'd say, what is Jesus doing there? You know, I don't know about you, but you know, I might want to kind of walk around the tax collector's booth. I don't want to go anywhere near the tax collector's booth. But in those days, the tax collectors, of course, were known to be, let's just say, not the most trustworthy of citizens. You know, I think perhaps people looking at Levi from the outside would say, this man will never make a good disciple. He would never make a good disciple. Why is that? Well, he lives in Capernaum. It's a major trade route, you understand, going from north to south. It's like on the superhighway of people bringing goods back and forth. And he is on this major trade route, and he is on the border between two Herods, right? Herod Philip in the north and Herod Antipas in the south. And so these Herods are in competition with one another to try to make as much money as they possibly can for the Roman Empire to keep the Caesar off of them, to keep the king happy. And so here he is sitting right there on that borderline, and anyone who passes by him, he counts the things that they are bringing with them, and he exacts a tariff on them. He's collecting tariffs, tolls, and customs, and this is his job. He was a Jewish man, but he's working for the Roman government. And how did they make money back in those days, the tax collectors? Well, they were known for dishonesty and for extortion. That it was very commonplace that they would charge you extra, much more than what the Roman government required, so that they could keep some for themselves. And that's how they got paid, and that's how they got rich. And so anyone looking at a tax collector would look at them with disdain and say, well, they're just living off of the backs of the people. You know, they're just government types. And so the tax collectors were looked at with suspicion. You know, it's interesting that rabbis used to say that lying is a sin. All the rabbis during Jesus' day would agree that one of the Ten Commandments is that you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't bear false witness. So lying is a sin. However, some of those same rabbis would say, however, there's an exception. Lying to a tax collector is absolutely forgivable. So that's the way that the rabbis taught their people, because they understood that these tax collectors were corrupt and they didn't want their people to be taken advantage of. In order to get that job as a tax collector, you kind of had to know someone. Or maybe you had to grease a palm here and there to get into that position where you sat at that major trade route with all of these wonderful goods coming through, and you were able to make a fortune. It's great in this story that Jesus simply walks up to the tax booth and he says, follow me. That's all we have in the story, right? He doesn't walk up to him and try to convince him of anything. There's no great conversation. There's no back and forth. There's no suspicion. He doesn't judge Levi. He just says, follow me. And this is the way that Jesus works. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you could read about how Jesus did the same thing with some of his early followers. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." This is the way that Jesus worked. He said, "Follow me." The most amazing thing is that Levi then actually stood up from his tax collector booth, walked away from his business, and followed Jesus. He gave away his lucrative business and everything that he had in that business invested and followed Jesus. Something about Jesus attracted Levi, and he knew, "I need to change my life." So you see the seismic shift in the life of Levi as he recognizes his sin and how his ways are wrong. He sees Jesus, realizes who Jesus is, and follows him. It's a great story because following Jesus implies more than just walking behind him, more than just trying him on for size. Levi became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He gave his life to Jesus. He was committing his entire future to Jesus. And Jesus saw his heart. He saw his potential when all anyone else could see was his occupation. That's the way that Jesus works. He looks beyond our sin and our filth and layers of brokenness and hardness. He sees beyond that to our very heart, and he loves you just the way you are. He loves you, and he calls you to himself and says, "Follow me." The decision is yours. Cut. We get to the next scene, right? Which is dinner at Levi's house. We'll call this an unpretentious dinner party. Unpretentious because of the guests, right? We're not talking about all the shakers and the movers in the religious cultural scene at this dinner party, right? Levi likely had a nice home and he had plenty of friends, and probably the majority of them were tax collectors, and some of them were also sinners. In fact, whenever you have a dinner party at your home, we had one last night, by the way, it's sinners who come to your dinner party, just so you recognize that. Whenever you have a dinner party at your home, you're inviting sinners over to your house. That's the way it works. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I realize that me inviting them to my house, I'm a sinner too. We realize that we are all sinners. So, but this passage of Scripture says that this particular dinner party is filled with tax collectors and sinners. Levi's friends. You know, maybe it's kind of like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus was a tax collector as well. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, and Zacchaeus had a party with all of his friends. So it seems like a similar thing might have happened here with Levi. But here at his home is this interesting collection of people. They're social misfits. They're not religious people. They're not kosher people. These are real people. These are working class people. And some of them have earned their lifestyle and their wages by doing things that would not be characterized as righteous. So Jesus came to preach repentance and forgiveness and grace. Jesus came to talk about the kingdom of God that was coming into this world. He tried the synagogue. You remember that story? He tried the synagogue, and he got kicked out. For telling the truth about himself, he got kicked out of the synagogue. The religious people didn't want to hear from him. And so his strategy now is to preach repentance to the people on their own turf. Imagine that, preaching repentance to people who need repentance. And so this is what he does. He gets to know them. He talks to them. He shares a meal with them. He enjoys spending time with them. It's not like he's barely tolerating them, saying, "Oh, I guess I can hang out with this group of sinners. But, you know, the real reason I'm here with these sinners is because I want to call them to repentance. I'm not here because I like them. I'm not enjoying myself. Understand?" No, I believe Jesus in the moment loved those people, enjoyed being with them, had a good time with them. I'm not saying that Jesus bent his morals or changed anything about himself to be with them, but what I am saying is that he was the creator of these men and women. And as he ate with them, he knew their heart. He knew who they were because he was the one who made them that way. He enjoyed their personality. He enjoyed laughing and telling stories and spending time with these folks. It was a good night for him, and I'm sure for Levi as well, because Levi was able to introduce Jesus to all of his friends. This was Jesus' strategy. He loves each and every one of these folks deeply, and he spends time with them intentionally. Now, Mark tells us that the room was filled with tax collectors and sinners, and then he says, many followed Jesus. It says, many followed Jesus. So Jesus' ministry and his message was attractive to people who were sinners and some who were tax collectors, not the religious people. The question is, why? Why was it just the sinners and the tax collectors, but not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law who were interested in hearing this message? Why were they not attracted to the message? Well, the message that Jesus was preaching was a message of good news. It was a message of love. It was a message about turning your life around. It was a message of acceptance and grace and forgiveness. And if you don't think you need those things, that message isn't going to be very attractive to you. Some people don't want to hear about Jesus today. They don't need to hear the gospel because they don't think they have a need. And so if you're walking around this world thinking that you've got everything you need and that life is perfect and that you have no spiritual need, you have no need for forgiveness from any sin, and life is just perfect, then you don't need Jesus. At least that's what you think. As Jesus is eating and sharing with these people, there are some others who are watching. Number three, these are the underwhelmed onlookers. The underwhelmed onlookers. Why, verse 16, why, they ask, does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're asking his disciples, kind of out on the borderlines. You know, they're saying, psst, come over here, 2 Peter. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? This doesn't seem right. There's something out of place here. The implication is, we would never do that. I wouldn't be caught dead hanging out with these people. What is Jesus doing here? If Jesus is who he says he is, why would he spend time with these people? Shouldn't he be with us in the temple debating the law? Why is he out here with these people just living it up, enjoying a meal? Respectable rabbis choose respectable followers. That is the culturally acceptable way of doing things. And these men, these Pharisees, are repulsed by this. See, the Pharisees were not ministering to the needs of people. That's not what they were about. They felt the people's greatest need was just to know the Old Testament law, right? And to conform their lives to the Old Testament law. That's what they were about. They had no time for lawbreakers. They didn't want the sin of these other people to rub off on them. So they distanced themselves and separated themselves from sinners in order that they might stay clean. They wanted kosher followers with good reputations and social standing, right? People that were looked up to, people with clean fingernails, people with good habits, not bad habits, people who spoke with good language and didn't use spicy words. They want to go to church with people like them. I want to go to church with people like me. I don't want to go to church with sinners. And this is the way the Pharisees felt. So this is a seismic shift, if you think about it, that a rabbi, Jesus, who not only spends time with tax collectors and sinners, but he seems to enjoy being with them. And he actually eats with them and shares a meal with them. Any respectable rabbi wouldn't step foot in that place. Think of all of the unrighteousness in that room. Think of what he's exposing himself to. And so they ask a question. I think they have their own answers to the question. They always do. But they ask the question anyway, why? Why is Jesus spending time with tax collectors and sinners? And I think they know in their heart, well, he's just here to have a good time. He's enjoying himself. This is great. You know, Jesus is a sinner just like them, apparently, because only sinners have fun with sinners. And so Jesus must be just like them. Maybe it's because he doesn't care about the law. Maybe it's because he doesn't care about the fact that he might be breaking some of the Old Testament law by just being with these people in that home and doing the things that they're doing and shaking their hands. Maybe Jesus doesn't respect the law. And so this is what the Pharisees are thinking in their judgmental overtones. And they ask, why? So it's a question, but it's also an accusation. And if you think about it, it's a terrible put down to everyone else in that room. Because what they're doing is standing on the outside saying, we are better than everyone else in there. And there's no way we would ever lower ourselves to be with them. And yet, the creator of all mankind, God himself, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jehovah in the flesh, is in the room with those people, reclining at the table, eating their food, sharing stories with them, enjoying being with them. And these religious, godly people are standing on the outside saying, I would never lower myself and stoop down to that. What a picture. Jesus hears them. He hears them talking. And he answers in a typical way. He doesn't chide them. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't get upset about the whole thing. He just answers kindly in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So let's call this an unconditional Savior. That's what Jesus is. He's an unconditional Savior. He doesn't first check your pedigree before he calls you to come to him. He calls all types to come to him. And in fact, if truth be told, his greatest interest was in calling the sinners to himself. So Jesus takes a very common Jewish saying here. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. Probably all of those Pharisees had heard that saying at one time or another. Something their mothers probably told them at one time or another. Right? It's the ill who need a doctor, not the healthy. And so that's a common saying to them. But Jesus turns it on its head, and he turns it around, and he levels it at them, and he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, he's saying, I'm the doctor of souls, and I didn't come here looking for people who think that they're well. I came here for people who know that they're sick. That's a jab to the Pharisees, because who are the Pharisees? They're sinners just like you and me. They're sinners just like everyone else. They're no better than those tax collectors sitting at that table. Yet they're standing on the outside thinking that they are better. And Jesus says, I didn't come for people like you. Jehovah God in the flesh didn't come for people like you. He came for people who know that they're sinners and who are in need of a Savior and seeking for answers. So you might translate what Jesus said here as, I have not come to call the self-righteous, but self-diagnosed sinners. Basically what Jesus said. I didn't come to call the self-righteous people. I came to call self-diagnosed sinners. And Jesus had a room full of them. He was in his glory. He was with the ones that he came to save. But the ones on the outside looking in couldn't handle it. Only the sick need a doctor. There are a lot of different kinds of sick people in this world. There are some sick people who don't know that they're sick. You know that? Sometimes we walk around in this world and we've got the flu and we don't even know we've got the flu, or we've got cancer growing in our bodies and we don't even know it. There are sick people who do not know that they are sick. Then there are also sick people who know that they're sick, but they refuse to admit it. You know, I've known a lot of men like this over the years. You know, you see them grab, okay, I'm good, I'm all right. I'll be okay. It's just you know, I get this every now and then. I just need to sit down for a few minutes. And then you hear that they're gone. And you say, well, why didn't they go to see a doctor? Well, they knew they were sick. They just refused to admit it. So you've got sick people who don't know that they're sick. You've got sick people who know they're sick, but they refuse to admit it. And then you've got sick people who know that they're sick and they just won't do anything about it. You know? They won't do anything about it at all. And then you have sick people who know that they are sick, who are seeking solutions and want to be well. They're looking for answers. So we've got all types of sick people in this world. And the same is true of sinners, okay? We are all sinners. You've got all kinds of different sinners in this world. You've got some sinners who don't know that they're sinners. That doesn't mean they're not sinners. They are sinners. They have the cancer of sin within them, and it is growing, and it will eventually destroy them. We are all sinners. Some people just don't know they're sinners. Then you have some people who are sinners who know it, but they refuse to admit it. They say things like, oh, I'm not as bad as other people, right? You know, I'm not as bad as that person. And then you have the sinners who know it, but they won't do anything about it. They're having so much fun in their sin. They're enjoying their sin. They don't want to fix it. And then you have other people who are sinners that know it. And they're looking for solutions and answers. And they want desperately to be well. They just need someone to come and to tell them the good news. Now, what is the best strategy for a doctor? Is it to convince people that they are sick? Spend time with people who are sick but won't admit it, or sick, don't know it, trying to convince them that they're sick? Or is the best strategy for a doctor to open the doors to people who know they're sick and are looking for wellness? What's the best strategy? I'll tell you what our doctors do. They just keep the door open, right? If you can get an appointment these days, they keep the door open. And you come and you see your doctor and you say, look, I'm not feeling good. I need help. Right? That's the way it works. The people who say, I'm not feeling well, but I don't care and I'm not going to do anything about it, the doctor's not going to come to you and say, hey, you better get in here. Jesus took that strategy. This is the strategy of Jesus, to open his doors to people who know that they are sinners. So he gets up in front of them and he teaches them verbally. He tells them all about who he is and who God is and what he has to offer. He calls them to repentance. Some of them say, I don't need that, and they walk away. Some of them, the self-righteous ones, say, I don't even want to listen to that message. But then you have some whose hearts are softened and they turn to Jesus and they repent from their sins. This is Levi, and maybe some of Levi's friends. And this is the strategy of Jesus. This is good news for sinners, first of all. This is good news for sinners. If you are a sinner and you know it, Jesus is for you, right? Jesus is waiting for you. If you are a sinner and you know it and you want help, Jesus is just one prayer away. He's there waiting for you. He has done everything he could possibly do to solve your sin. He has gone to the cross and was nailed there and gave his life and died in your place so that you who are a sinner and know you are a sinner, can just come to him and confess your sin and claim his death to be your death, and you can be healed by him from your sin. That's the good news for sinners, that we have an unconditional Savior. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a tax collector or what sins you have committed in your life. It doesn't matter what you've actively been involved in your lifetime. He's calling sinners to himself. And he saves them. Jesus said he came to heal the broken, to forgive the sinners, to seek and to save the lost. Right? In John 3:16 it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. It doesn't say good people who believe in him. It doesn't say religious people who believe in him, clean people who believe in him, people who are beginning to clean up their act, they can come to Jesus. It says, whosoever believeth in him will have forgiveness from their sin. It just so happens that the worst sinners sometimes make the best disciples. You see that in Scripture? It just so happens that sometimes the worst sinners make the best disciples because they realize how far Jesus had to lift them. And it is a seismic shift in the life of a sinner to meet Jesus. But this story is also a challenge for the self-righteous. The fact that we have an unconditional Savior is a challenge for self-righteous people. Recognize that. So, in other words, if you're the type that wants to convince everyone that you are already righteous and that you wear a mask around pretending that you are righteous and you have putting on a show, right? Jesus would say, get on your knees, admit that you are every bit as much of a sinner as anybody else at that dinner party. Admit it. And the Pharisees, all they needed to do was to confess, I need Jesus too. We know from history that there were a couple of them that did, that realized their sin and came to Jesus. But not many. Not many. It's very hard for Jesus to reach religious people, self-righteous people, people who think they've got it all together already. What was the response of the Pharisees here in this story? Actually, we're not told, right? We just move on to the next story in verse 18. Apparently, they were silent. Now, I think they began to seethe beneath the surface over the things that Jesus was saying. See, they were confronted and convicted by Jesus, and rather than admit their sickness, they became hardened and angry at Jesus. And their words, if I could put words in their mouth, is, anyone who is a friend of sinners is not a friend of mine. And that's what they were saying by their lifestyle. So who is it that Jesus is going to invite to the table at his kingdom? Right? There is a kingdom coming. There's going to be a great dinner. It's talked about throughout Scripture. Right? From the very beginning to the end, we hear about this great meal that's going to take place, this supper. And who is Jesus going to invite to sit at his table at the kingdom? It is the sinners who have come to him in their brokenness and repented before him that will sit at his table. Jesus told a story later on in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 18. It goes like this. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. See, we've got the Pharisees and the tax collectors again. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Right, this is self-righteousness. Right? This is the Pharisee that we know, who stands and looks at sinners, judges them, and feels good about himself. But the tax collector, Jesus says, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what do we have at this dinner party at Levi's house is we have a group of these self-confessed sinners who are gathering around the table with Jesus, and Jesus is calling them to repentance. If they will humble themselves before him, they will be saved. And you have the Pharisees standing outside, looking in and saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like those people in all of their sin. Look at me. I attend the synagogue. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. I'm not like those sinners. But who is it in the end who will be saved? It's those who humble themselves, recognize their sin, and repent before him. So which are you? I guess is the question. Are you a repentant tax collector or a self-righteous Pharisee? Because it makes all the difference in the world. You can go to your grave talking about how righteous you are and what a good person you are, and you'll never see eternity unless somewhere in the course of your life, you come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you are sick desperately, and you are hurting and broken, and there's nothing you can do about it apart from Jesus. And if you will come to that point in your life where you ask Jesus to come in and save you, and you follow Him like Levi did, then you will be saved. Finally, this is also a pattern for Christ's servants, right? If we are the body of Christ, we are to reflect Jesus. We are to look like Jesus. We want to be Christ-like. That's our purpose statement as a church, is to grow Christ-like people. So if we are like Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ, what does that look like in this story to be like Jesus? He was accused of being a friend of sinners. Have you ever been accused of being a friend of sinners? Have you ever had a self-righteous person walk up to you and say, what are you doing spending time with her? Why are you talking to him? Why did you have those people over to your house? I saw you at the ball field and you were hanging out and laughing with those people. Have you ever been accused like Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners? See, Jesus was in the salvation business. He was not in the self-righteousness business. And I'm afraid too many Christians today are like the Pharisees. We are in the self-righteous business. We want to look righteous before other people, right? We want to look godly, and we're more comfortable in Christian circles with Christian people. We want to surround ourselves with people who are like us, and we don't have time for those who are struggling and broken and sinning in this world. The sad thing about that is that we are all sinners, saved by grace. So why is it that once we're saved by grace, we can't see sinners as people just like us? Jesus was in the tear down and rebuild business, not the whitewash business. He was in the business of making sinners into saints, not the business of making nice people nicer. That wasn't his business. If you go to the doctor and tell the doctor that you have a sore throat, does he tell you to go home, get better, and then come back and see him? No. He's going to investigate it and try to figure out what the problem is and try to heal you. Sick people are welcome at the doctor's office. Last time I was there was a special section for the sick people. They give you a mask now. You know, they didn't used to do that in the old days. Now they give you a mask and sit you in the corner, right? You're sick, get over there. And with all the well people over here, all the sick people are over here. But I can understand why they do that, but recognize that sick people are welcome at the doctor's office. Now, you don't walk into a doctor's office and say, why do you let those people in here? Can't you see I'm here for my well checkup? And you got a bunch of sick people sitting over there. What are you trying to do? You don't ask that question because you understand what the doctor's business is. What is the Christian's business? It's the same as Christ's business. We need to spend more time with sinners. We need to spend more time with people who don't know Jesus. We need to get to know their name. We need to get to know their family. We need to invest in their lives and become friends with them. Otherwise, we will have no platform by which to give them the good news of Jesus Christ if we don't know even who they are. If we cushion ourselves into our little bubble wrap of Christian relationships and don't expose ourselves at all to anyone outside the flock, are we any better than those Pharisees in our self-righteousness, insulating ourselves from the sick? Two of my daughters go to a church in Chapel Hill called Love Chapel Hill. The pastor of that church, his name is Matt Leroy. And I heard Matt speaking one day, and he was talking about the fact that their church that meets on Franklin Street in Chapel Hill is an open place for homeless people to come. They meet in a theater. They rent out the theater. But during the time while they were there in the church, homeless people come in off the streets routinely, and they welcome them to come in. In fact, some of them actually serve in the church. Imagine someone who you see routinely on Franklin Street begging, taking up the offering, or serving in the church. This is routinely happens, but Matt Leroy said in the first few days early on, as they were establishing this church model, and he would be preaching, he would notice that there'd be one, this homeless person that would be asleep as he was preaching, snoring very loudly, very comfortable, snoring very loudly. The people around them are kind of backing off. Some of these people don't smell good. And so he started to question, you know, why are we doing this? Wouldn't we attract a better clientele in our church, a better congregation? Couldn't we reach people? If we didn't have the homeless guy sleeping here snoring while I'm trying to preach the message of the gospel? And he said that the Lord convicted him. And basically what the Lord told him in his heart was, look, last night you slept in a comfortable home. Temperature was nice. You didn't have to worry about the weather. You didn't worry about people stealing everything you owned overnight. You were able to get in your bed and close your eyes on your pillow and sleep through the night comfortably. But this man who's sitting in your church, he was up all night in the cold, looking for food, begging, worried about everything he owned there in those cardboard boxes being stolen by someone. So he stayed up all night, you know, huddled into a corner, just trying to exist. And now he walks into your church for 1 hour while you're preaching your message, and it's comfortable, and he finds a place, and he falls asleep. Who are you to judge that man? And so he said at that moment he realized that his ministry was more important to those people than perhaps it was to the others who might come in if those people weren't there. And he made them the focus. And so I recognize this morning that, you know, living out here in the country with all these big farms and communities around here and, you know, the cul-de-sacs and the nice homes and, you know, sometimes we as Christians here in Quaker Gap can get quite comfortable with the folks that we're worshiping with. We know each other. We love each other. We get along. We kind of dress the same. You know, we're not as fancy as some churches, but, you know, we've dressed down and we like it that way. And, you know, we get along with each other. Is there room at Quaker Gap for people who aren't like us, who desperately need Jesus? And would you be willing to go out and to become their friend and to bring them to Quaker Gap? I pray that we would never be like the Pharisees and see someone walk through that door or brought in with a friend and say, what are they doing here? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. Because that's exactly the opposite of who Jesus is. And if we are like Jesus, then we need to be friends of sinners. And I'm not saying you need to act like a sinner and be like a sinner and go the places they go and do the things they do and fall into their sin. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is get to know them and love them as people and tell them about who Jesus is. That's who Jesus models us to be. How will people who need Jesus ever meet him if you don't take the time to be their friend? How will people who need Jesus ever meet him if you don't step down off of your platform and admit that you are a sinner who is saved by grace and extend that same grace to sinners just like you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this seismic shift in the life of Jesus, that he was a friend of sinners, not like any other rabbi during his time, that he loved people as they were, right where they were in their life, and he called them to himself. And I thank you that we have a Savior like that, because we all need a Savior like that, and one who loves us unconditionally and calls us to himself. Father, I pray that you would help us as your followers, as servants of yours, to serve in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to not be judgmental or self-righteous, to not think of ourselves as better than anyone, but to recognize, Lord, that we are sinners saved by grace in a world full of sinners who need grace. Help us, Lord, to be grace suppliers in this world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.